Revelation is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. I just want to comment that last week we began an introduction, the setting of the book, to try and lay some ground rules along the way. And this week we received the salutation of the book. And then next week we'll sort of begin to get into the study itself a little bit. The introduction, or the setting, and the salutation are very important in the scriptures. In many of the books they highlight them, and we want to do that very same thing this morning. And so if you're wondering, you want to know what the book is all about, things like that, you'll have to keep coming. I'm not going to go back and talk about everything that we discussed. We're just going to look at these areas. So you've got your scriptures. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and following. I'll read to the end of where we will be talking today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, remember it's from him and about him, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly, very quickly take place, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant, or really his slave, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, this would be modern day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity this morning. I pray that you would encourage us as we begin to understand this great book. We thank you for the promises of blessing to those who read it and those who take more of an active interest in it and understand it, and then to those who put it into practice in their lives, who claim it as precious and hold on to it as dear and live it out. Help us to do that this morning. We thank you for the practical truth that is found in the fact that you are coming and that you have the whole world in your hands. Bless us this day. And Lord Jesus, if there's one here today who does not understand your love for them, the tremendous love that you have for us, that you are still constantly at this moment loving us, I pray that they would respond to the gospel message, repent of their sins, and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, and receive all of the things that you promised, because the events of this book are coming so soon. It may be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It doesn't matter who you are, where you live. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Wiccan, if you believe in goddess worship. There are just one or two basic questions that everyone asks. Every young person as they grow is wanting to understand these things. Every person as they age and try and find their place in the world just simply is asking the question, who am I and where do I fit in? It really is that basic. That's what we're trying to figure out. They ask questions like this: where did I come from? And many of those answers are be given to us. We come, you know, from our parents and whatnot, and from our families, and perhaps there is national history that goes along with that. And then evolution is trying to answer the ultimate question, or the Bible answers the question, where did we come from? But people want to know. The second question is, how should we live? If I want to know where I came from, then what difference does it make how I live? Should I live right? Should I live wrong? Who's going to guide me? Who's going to direct me in life? The third question that people just really want to know is, what is my purpose? As young people reach maturity and they branch out on their own, they're always asking, you know, if I want to know who I am, then what is my purpose? What was I created for? Or for others, they may ask a question like this: what are my gifts? What am I best suited to do? You know, if you go to school, they often give you these tests that try and identify characteristics along the way. And I never really thought too much about it, but when I was in, I think, the sixth grade, I took one of those tests. And what they told me in the public school is I probably ought to work in some kind of social work. That's what they said, some kind of working with people. And so I guess they identified perhaps some traits there. So what is my purpose? What's your purpose? You may be asking that this morning and saying, please tell me, how do I find my purpose? How do I find these things? Fourth question is, what is my destiny? Everyone wants to know that. Am I going to lay in the grave? Do I go to some place? Do I reincarnate and come back as someone else? Do I drift off, you know, down the river and become a part of nature? Or is there something greater than that? Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that all of these questions are answered in the prologue, in the verses that we just read. The foundational truths that are given to us from John tell us some basic things, and those basic things answer all of these questions. And here it is. And this is, I don't know if this is profound for you or not profound, but it is absolutely correct. And it is this: since God is our maker and since God is our owner, our lives only make sense as they relate to Him. Please capture that. Young people and the rest of us, your life will only make sense. You will understand what were the questions then. You know, where do I come from? How should I live? What is my purpose? What is my destiny? All of those are answered in this one simple truth. What is God like and what is He doing in the world? And in fact, if I separate myself away from God and don't believe in God, I will never find my purpose. I will never fit in. I will never understand my destiny, and I will never know how to live. You see, we're just a part, just a piece of the puzzle. And we've got to look way beyond ourselves to find the rest of the story. And so this message this morning, I want to give you the basic understanding, and we'll go back and say a few things that need to be repeated. John is going to give to us, he gave to us there in the text, five foundational truths for life, which answer all of our questions. Isn't that great? Before you're done this morning, I won't really tell you where you're to get a job and all of your purposes, but I can tell you how to find those purposes, and they will be through these things that John teaches us really this morning. Five foundational truths for life, which answer all of our questions. Now, let me just mention a couple of things about this. When we're reading the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is a revelation that God gave to Jesus to give to John through the angels so that we could hear the truth. The things that we're going to say today are not a part of that prophetic revelation. Not that they're scripture and they're truth. I'm not saying that they're not any of that, but they're not a part of the revelation that God has given. They are things that are close to the heart of John. These are things that he knows and has come to believe. Things that if you want to understand all that God is going to say, all of the unveiling and all of the prophecy, all of the things that are coming, you won't understand it. You can't understand it unless you understand the things, these foundational truths that we'll talk about this morning. I hope I've got your interest a little bit along the way. Now, let's just say a couple of things that need to be always laid down. The book of Revelation is following a particular outline. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And so this is going to be a vision of Christ and the things which are and the things which take place after this. So that is the outline of the book. Very easy, very simple outline. You'll begin to remember that over time. That is our outline, number one. And number two, the book of Revelation is what we refer to as apocalyptic literature. Literally, it means to make naked or to unveil or to take off a garment, things like that. And it is designed to make clear spiritual realities. Now, when people read the book of Revelation, they say, oh, that just seems as clear as mud sometimes, or I just don't get it. And I will admit that there are a lot of things that you have to dig pretty deeply on. But I want you to know this. This book was not written to confuse you, nor was it written to hide things. That's not what God wants to do. He wants to unveil them, and they will become understood and unveiled throughout time. That's the purpose. It is apocalyptic, number one. And let me say this about this second phrase here: to unveil spiritual realities. How do you describe the way a spirit acts? How do you describe the way a spirit looks or the things that a spirit does? If you're going to describe those kinds of things, you're going to have to use pictures which are not necessarily literal. Does that make sense? So let me give you a couple examples. When we look a little bit later in chapter 1, Jesus is going to be pictured as an older gentleman with long flowing hair, right? Am I suggesting that Jesus is 75 or 80 years old? Is that what John is saying? That's not the point. I think Jesus probably looks like a young man today, but the vision shows him differently. And if you don't understand that, it says that a sword comes out of his mouth. Now, is that literal or is that figurative? Of course, that is apocalyptic literature to unveil a spiritual reality. When it says that Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, it's trying to show you something about the power of his voice. And the sword is one of the best ways to describe it. That is essentially what apocalyptic literature is. Secondly, or we would say along with it, that it's prophetic. It's to tell the future. Even though there are many churches that believe it talks about the past, things that are done, we believe that these are the things that are in the future as of yet. It is written for two main purposes. The first of the two is encouragement to faltering churches. There were seven churches in Asia Minor that really, they're second generation churches. They're kind of discouraged. Some of them are going through persecution. Five out of the seven of the churches Jesus has a problem with. Two of the seven churches he doesn't have so many problems with, and he encourages them along the way. And so he wants to help each one of them, and each of the churches gets to read each other's mail. And that's always kind of fun, to be able to read what someone else has to say. And so we're to learn, even if we're not that kind of church or we're not that kind of church, we're to learn from the other churches along the way. All right, with that, the main subject of the book of Revelation is the glorious Christ. And I want you to think and answer this question in your mind. Which is the main title for our Savior used in the book of Revelation? You know, is it Jesus? Is it Christ? Is it Lord? Is it Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, things like that. It may surprise you to find out that after a couple of descriptions of him as Christ, the title for our Savior is Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. Sometimes, you know, people, we say, well, we should use the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus to give him his title. This book presents him as the glorified Jesus. Does that make sense? As the glorified Jesus, it means that he is human. He's fully human, but he's now in his glorified state. And so when you think of our Savior, don't just think of him as the man who walked the streets in Jerusalem or traveled on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Think of him as the Jesus, as he's seen here in the Word of God. This is the Jesus that we know and have this morning. Okay, here we go. Our five foundational truths that will help you. What John has learned, what comes from his heart, his understanding, or these five foundational truths for life. And here is the first one of those. You need to receive grace and mercy. Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits. And you could continue reading there. If you're to answer the questions, who am I? What is my purpose? How should I live? What is my destiny? All of those are answered in the simple truth that you need to receive grace from God. You cannot find your destiny. You cannot find your purpose in life if God doesn't grant you something. Now, grace is a word that we often talk about. We sing Amazing Grace. We talk about it. But it's really a more profound word than sometimes maybe we think about. I think there are three aspects to grace that you see in the scriptures. The first one is that it's unmerited favor. And what this emphasizes is the fact that just as you see in the book of Genesis, and Noah found grace, where? In the eyes of the Lord. It means that the person looking down has a change in perspective. As they see the person, they have pity on them or they want to help them. Grace, first of all, means that God looks at you differently, that he's beginning to offer something to you. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and you're struggling in your life, if you've received God's grace, you need to understand, how does God look at me? He would look at me and view you as his child. And so unmerited favor means unmerited favor in his eyes, from his viewpoint. He looks at you who used to be his enemy, and now he sees you as his friend. He looks at you who used to be a child of the devil, and he now sees you as his own child. So it's unmerited favor, a different way of looking at you. It's undeserved aid. So we're going to go beyond the Noah found grace. What happened? So God did something to him. Grace means that God provides something for you. And it may be forgiveness. It may be the gift of Christ. It may be enablement for service. And when we talk about grace, we usually think of it as God's unmerited favor, a gift, or the grace to do something, but that's just a portion of what it is. And then thirdly and lastly, grace means to have unexpected joy. In fact, the word grace is the word charon or charis. You're probably familiar with that, and it means joy. And so when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the Septuagint translates it this way, or all throughout the New Testament, the word for grace is the word joy. So it takes a person who was God's enemy, who thought God didn't appreciate him, and God looks at him differently. God gives him the things that he needs. And then there's a change in the heart of the person. And then they have joy as a result. So if you want to know how you fit in, what your life is to be like, if you want to have peace, notice that, grace to you and peace, there is no peace in your life until there's the grace of God in your life. And if you've never trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, if you're attempting to earn eternal life through the things that you do or through your religious activities, whatever it is, the only way that you can find out who you really are and what your purpose is and how you should live and where you're going is if you receive from Jesus that eternal life, that salvation. And the rest of this message will make clear really what that is. Number one, the foundational truth. If you want to find out who you are, then you need to receive. Not just pick yourself up by your bootstrap or go do something, but receive that from the Lord. Second one, and this is a big one. If you want to understand who you are, the second foundational truth is this, that God is still in charge and he is bigger than your problems. And you say, well, I never saw that anywhere in the text. Well, if you look down at the text in verse 4, it says, grace and peace to you from, now it could have said the Father, it could have said from the Lord, it could have said from God, whatever. But John goes back, and John is the first author in the New Testament to begin to do this, and he picks up an idea of the Lord from the Old Testament. Here is where grace and peace comes from. Well, it comes from the one who is, and the one who was, and it comes from the one who always will be, or the one who is to come. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God has never been created. God has never had a problem. God needed no one to cause him. God has no one who started him. And so he has absolute sovereignty in this world. He is absolutely unchanging. He's never had a problem that, well, he's never had a problem. I was going to say, he's never had a problem that he can't solve. He's never had a problem. He's never had a dilemma. And so since he is absolutely sovereign and absolutely powerful, and he can handle your problems. Now remember, this book is coming to you from the one who is. He's in the eternal now. God is above time. He's outside of time. I believe that he marks time. But he's above time, and he's the one who was. And so when you think about yesterday, if only you would have had $100 in the bank account yesterday before that check came in and bounced, God was alive back then, and he understood that. And in the future, as you face a problem, you don't know how to deal with, you know, whatever it may be in your life, you have a God that will be. He'll always be there. He is unchanging. We sang that, didn't we? Great is thy faithfulness. Even though the sun and the moon turn, thou changest not. Thy mercies, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. The fact that John mentions this, I want to explain what that is for a little bit here and then move forward. This idea of the one who is and was and will be was a common way for people to describe their deities. It was used in Greek language. I'm giving you some examples. It was used as early as Homer, as he used it. It was used in Plato's writing. It was used in an Eleusinian inscription. You can go to a temple there and find an inscription, and it says Zeus was. You see how close this was? And Zeus is, and Zeus will be. So all of a sudden, you understand that within the culture, they had that same idea that to be God, you have to be a person who is above time or outside of time or unchangeable. You are deity. And John's going to use this phrase in 1:4, and then 1:8, and then 4:8, and 11:17, and 16:11, because he doesn't want you to forget that he is the God who was and is and shall always be. Now, what is John doing with it? John isn't trying to say that Jesus is just more powerful than Zeus, if that's what the culture believed. There is a sense in that, because as all of the neighbors and all of the people in these various cities would have thought about their deity, John is saying, you know what? Zeus says he was and is and will be, but I tell you that God Almighty is the one who was and is and will be. And so there certainly is a portion of that he is the only true God. But there's another thing that's really bound up in it, and what John is doing here, secondly, is he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's capturing all of the truth about who our God is. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, I am that I am. This is the revelation that God gave to Moses to give to his people, to give to us, and it has two basic meanings, two aspects. He is the self-existent one. He needs no cause. He needs no help. He has no problem. He lives outside of time. He is absolute power. He's total sovereignty. But there's a second element that really bears into this. Whenever you see the word Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord in the Old Testament, capital L, usually your versions do this, capital O, capital R, and capital D, think of Jehovah or Yahweh as you understand it, the I am in the Old Testament, and it means this. I'm going to give you the long definition. He is the ever-present, always near, forever existing, self-sufficient, infinitely powerful, personally knowable, covenant-keeping God. So he's self-existent, he has no problem, and he's always near. And many, many, many times in the Old Testament, when it says, don't worry, I'm Jehovah, the promise always comes back and says, I will be with you. It's nice that he's forever, right? But it's greater to know that the one who is eternal, has no beginning and has no end, is the one who is close to you and near you. So many verses. Let me just read a couple of to you. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, God says to Moses, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. So the first fundamental truth, well, actually it's the second one, isn't it? The second fundamental truth is that God, since he's eternal, since he has no cause, since he's the cause of every other cause, is still in charge, and he's bigger than any problem you would ever face. Now, that's nice for us who live in America, 21st century Christianity, because our problems aren't too big. But if you read throughout the book, you're going to see that they've got some huge problems to face. And it's then that you want to know that he's the God who was, and the God who is, and the God who always will be. Fundamental truth number 3, the Holy Spirit is still active in the world. You look down, he's going to mention the second member of the Trinity. He talks about the first one, God the Father. And then he's going to say, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And what he's doing when he talks about the seven spirits, he's talking really about the Holy Spirit himself. And the sevenfold numbers here relate to this idea of the Spirit being perfect. I'm going to describe it a little bit. The seven spirits, remember this is apocalyptic, is trying to give you a vision about a spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality is, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, he is the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. And the picture that he borrows comes to us from the book of Zechariah. And I'm going to turn there, and you can turn there, Zechariah 4, if you'd like, or you can look at it here up on the board if that's helpful for you, just so that I can move forward. Let me read to you these 8 or 9 verses, and then you'll see what it is that we're talking about. God has given to Zechariah a vision, a spiritual vision. And he says, and he said unto me, what do you see? And I said, well, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it. And on the stand there are 7 lamps with 7 pipes and 7 lamps. So there's these 7 lights. 2 olive trees are by it. And this would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. I'll just tell you that ahead of time. One on the right bowl and the other on its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then he said unto me, who talked with me, and he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, as if he would, you know, of course he wouldn't. So he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Here's the message. It's not by might, and it's not by power. The two words for might and power are two completely different words. The one refers to political might, and the other refers to political influence. So it's not by your strength. And it's not by your intrigue, it's not by your wisdom, it's not by your ability to get enough delegates or whatever it is. Things will not get done by anything that you are capable of doing. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall be a plain. Jesus borrowed that phrase. He says, if any man says to a mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be done. This is what Jesus is talking about him here. Now, he's not saying that Zerubbabel is going to become an earth mover and, you know, just move dirt around. He's talking about the mountains of our lives. whatever obstacle or hindrance there is that God wants moved, it will be moved. But how is it done? It is by the Spirit. Let me continue. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hand of the Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall finish it. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it by the power of the Spirit. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, seven, remember the candle stands? It's the Spirit here. The Spirit is rejoicing in the fact that God is working through Zerubbabel and that God is going to do something. The Spirit becomes the one who carries out the will of the Father. They are, the seven, the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. There it is. The third important truth that you need to understand, beyond the truth that you need grace and mercy and that God is bigger than your problems and eternal, is that God's Spirit is still active. And so the message, the setting here that comes to us comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And they are the ones who observe what we're doing, where we live, what's going on, and are there to help us. You're not alone. Yes, I know God is still on his throne, and I've already said that, and he's powerful, but he's got an agent. He's got a person that cares for you and is reaching out to you and is concerned about your life and is the one who carries out the will of the Father. Just as Jesus carries out the will, the Holy Spirit is the boots on the ground. Remember, you can blow up a country to oblivion, send them bombs, but if you don't get boots on the ground, you don't have the country. Jesus comes, he's the one who gains the victory. The Holy Spirit is the one who moves in and holds the ground that has been conquered and won by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got so many things to say about that, but I'm not going to say any more about them this morning. I'm just going to move forward, talk about the next element. Let me just reveal it for you so you can remember, review. You need to receive grace and peace. You can't get it on your own. God is still on the throne. The Holy Spirit is still active in the world, concerned about you, and if you are to accomplish anything, it will be through him. But here's number four of the five. Jesus is still faithful. Look at the salutation again. In verse 5, and from Jesus. Now, he's talked about three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, or actually Father, Spirit, and Son, as it's placed here. And now he's going to go to another triad. A triad is three things. We sometimes think in threes, we talk in threes. He's going to give us another triad of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one who is greeting you. It's the Eternal One greeting you. It's the Spirit greeting you. It's Jesus who is greeting you. And here's what he did. There are three things that he did this morning. Verse 5, greetings, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There they are, the three of them together. The first one, he is the faithful witness. Now, what does that mean about Jesus? It means when Jesus walked on this earth, when he walked its sod and walked its dust, he was faithful. Every single time there were opportunities to speak. He was faithful when he taught people. He was faithful. In fact, Paul even says it like this. He says that good thing, which is, no, that's not the verse right there. I'm going to find it here. I urge you, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ, you know which Jesus it was? Who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate to be faithful. He's going to go on and talk about his faithfulness. Think of your Savior standing before the man who was ready to put him to death. Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power of life and I have the power of death? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power if it wasn't given to you. And Jesus always spoke absolutely faithfully as the faithful witness to all that God was and what he would do. And I would just simply ask you this question. If Jesus is the faithful witness, and it said earlier in the text in verses 2 and 3 that John was a faithful witness, I wonder what it means for me and for you that we are called upon to open our mouths. Don't just live the Christian life. We can't do that anymore. We can't just live as if, well, people will figure out there must be something nice about us. There's good Mormons and there's good people that want to earn their way to heaven and good Buddhists. You're a Christian. You need to live as a Christian, but then you need to be a faithful witness. That's why I'm so excited about what Bill is doing Sunday night. You know, there's a lot of differences. We might even say a few things differently along the way, but he's challenging us and encouraging us that you need to build bridges, you need to think intentionally, you need to pray for specific people, and learn how to open your mouth. I've said this several times. The big secret in Christianity is we don't really share the gospel. We just kind of like throw up some religious jargon. You know, we use a few terms about, well, I'm saved, or I'm born again, or I go to church, whatever it is. But we need to find a place and get to the point where we're ready to say to people, let me tell you what it is. Just in case you've never heard it, you know, what would you do if you stood before the Lord and go through some kind of a presentation so that they can begin to hear the truth of Jesus Christ? And so Jesus is the faithful witness. We should be too. The second thing about Jesus, what is it? He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, firstborn is a phrase used in Hebrew literature or in Greek literature. It could be first in chronology, like if you're the first one who is born in the family. But it usually is used in terms of first in preeminence. And so the second child could be called the firstborn. Or actually, in the family of Jacob, it would have been number 11. Joseph was called the firstborn because he was the first of the second family. That firstborn status and the firstborn privilege was passed down to the ones who were worthy of keeping it. What is Jesus firstborn of? The dead. What he's saying is he broke the chains of death. He destroyed the grave. And that doesn't mean much to us until we get to places like next Tuesday. And then we remember that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And what I mean by next Tuesday is there will be a service for Valerie, Lila's daughter. And it's at times like that people want to remember Jesus is the firstborn. He's not the only one coming out of the grave. He's the first. And if I'm in him, if I'm with him, then I'm going to come back too. And then he gives us a privilege here, and I'm going to talk about that later on, not today, where it says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's going to describe itself out. And then he changes to the last truth. And this is really where I want to end this morning. That's why I've been editing out a few things along the way. The last foundational truth, the fundamental truth, is simply this. If you want to know who you are, how you should live, where you're going, what your purpose is, and what your destiny is, the last one is simply this, that Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. Say, well, where did you get that from? Well, as John is giving the salutation here, where did it come from? It came from his heart. Remember that? This isn't a part of the revolution or the revelation proper. It's coming from John as he greets, as the Spirit works in his life. He gets to this last part. He gives those three attributes of Christ, and then he begins to praise Jesus. And it just flows out from his pen, and it flows into the scriptures, and it flows into our life. Listen to what he says about Jesus. If you haven't figured it out yet, this is the most important part. To him, and you say, well, who? Well, he's going to tell us as he goes on. This is the way they began their doxologies or their praises. To him who loves us, and if you have some of the other versions, they have it in the past tense, but it really is a present tense verb, and I'll describe that in a little bit. To him who loves us. And everything else in these verses describe how he loves us. Okay? This is why we praise him. To him who loves us, even washing us from our sins, or some of your versions say loosing us from our sins. Either way, by his own blood. And then he has made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be all the glory. If there's any glory to ever be given, may he get it. To him be the dominion. If there's any dominion to ever be given, may he receive it. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to describe this for just a second, and we'll be done this morning as we look at the salutation. I said in the text, if you're looking down there, that most of your versions, some of your versions change it differently. Either say to him who loves or loved. And I want to describe to you the point, why do I care that this is a present tense continual verb and not a past tense? Generally, the scriptures, when they talk about the love of Jesus for you, you probably haven't noticed it, but it's usually about the past. And I'll give you three examples. Galatians 2:20, Paul, this is his testimony. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, past tense, and gave himself for me. Because of the love that Jesus showed on the cross, because of the way he lived in the past, What he provided for me, that's why I live for him. That's the typical way of describing his love. Let me give you another example. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering of a sweet-smelling aroma." So he's pointing back to what Jesus did back then as the great example of his love. Another example, I'm just going to give you three. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wife in the present tense, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her," describing what he did in the past tense. Now, I want to say this as clearly. I wrote this phrase several times to make sure that I worded it correctly. This is the only verse, and I changed it to the one verse just in case there was a mistake. This is the one verse in all of the scriptures, and I think the only one that clearly emphasizes the constant, ever-present, abiding love of Jesus for us. You see, generally the scriptures emphasize what he did back there. But here, John, when he says to him who loves us, it's again a present tense verb, saying, you know what Jesus is doing right now? You're going through your trials. You're going through difficulties. You feel like your problems are too big to answer, too big to handle. You have a person who is in the middle of loving you. And that's Jesus Christ. It's great to know they loved us in the past. I know that you do. But it is just as important to know that he still has an abiding love for you. Living in sin and struggling with sin, victorious, perhaps somewhat wayward, whatever it is, close to the Lord in all of those circumstances, Jesus' love is constant and abiding for his children. That's why this is the last element. You want to know how to live? Want to know what your purpose is? You want to know what your future is? Well, I find it all when I know that Jesus loves me and all of my choices must be determined based on that. You know the song, don't you? Jesus loves me. You see, we sung that. We consider that such a juvenile song. It's for the children. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. This is where that song is based. Jesus loves me. And this isn't for the children. There was a professor one time was asking his students, seminary students, what is the most profound song ever written? And he says, I think it is, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. If you want to know how to live, remember that Jesus loves his children. If you never trusted Jesus, it's still the answer. Trust him. Receive that love. Respond to that love that he loved in the past and he gave himself and he would like to share and shed all of his blood and his grace and his love upon you. Receive the gift today and then you can know for sure. You know, you think of soldiers when they used to go to war. They used to carry the pictures of their dear ones in their pocket. Why? Because they wanted to know when they were on the battlefield that when maybe they were, you know, breathing out their last breath of life, that there was a person somewhere that loved them, that was thinking of them. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for the opportunity to be here today. I pray that you'd help us to see just in this prologue, or this beginning aspect, the ideas that come from John's heart as he thought about what his God was like. And he knew that God was bigger than his problems, and he knew that God was still active in the world, and he knew that even if he was going to be boiled in oil or he was stuck on this crazy island of Patmos, that there was a person named Jesus who had a continual, constant, abiding love for him. Lord, if there are any today who are not abiding in your love, pray that that you would draw them to yourself and that they would respond. Because we love you, because you first loved us. Encourage our brothers here today and sisters. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.